Old Testament history, which is called the Period of the United Kingdom. I'd like to invite you to join me in prayer as we prepare for our study tonight. Shall we pray together? Our Father, once again, we express our thanks for your unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he is, for all that we're coming to know about him, for what he's doing, for our personal identification with him, and for the life of him that we share. Bless our study to the edification of each one that's here tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have been looking at various outstanding periods of Old Testament history. To date, we're up to through the sixth period, and I hope ready for the seventh. By way of review, the first period we called Universal Dealings, which dealt with Genesis 1 through 11, and very difficult to date it. The second period was the patriarchal period, which dealt with the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12, which covered, in scripturally, is covered from technically Genesis 12 through Genesis 47. The dates of that period were 2166 to 1876 BC. The third period we call the Egyptian period, which was the time of Israel's sojourn in Egypt, 1876 to 1446, 430 years, and is covered scripturally in Genesis 47 through Exodus 12. The third period, which is a shorter period, we call the wilderness period, the time of the wilderness wanderings, lasted 40 years from 1446 BC to 1406, is covered in scripture from Exodus chapter 12 through approximately Numbers 20. Actually, the wilderness period lasts from the time that they leave Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, to Numbers approximately 25. The fourth period of Old Testament history is the period of the conquest. Lasts approximately from 1406 to 1389 B.C., is covered in the book of Joshua. The sixth period of Old Testament history is the period of the Judges. The period of the Judges lasts approximately from 1389 B.C. to 1050 B.C. It is covered in the book of Judges. Now tonight we're ready for the seventh period of Old Testament history. I don't know how you're numbering this, but I'll put a Roman numeral 7. This is called the period of the United Kingdom. The period of the United Kingdom. Now we're trying to get down 5 basic facts about each one of these periods. The first of these was the name of the period. The second fact that we were trying to get down was the dates. The dates of the United Kingdom are 1050 to 930 B.C. Now it's nice that, that we can categorically date these periods now. Even liberals who once scoffed at the reign of David and Solomon now are in pretty constant agreement or consistent agreement about the dates of David and Solomon, not so much Saul. One of the works that led to this sort of a categorical dating is a work by Edwin Teeley called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, which was a PhD dissertation for the University of Chicago, which is anything but conservatives. The third thing that we were trying to learn about each of the periods of Old Testament history were the scriptural references. All right? The scripture that covers this period is found in 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel. It's also found in 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Chapters 1 through 11. 1 Chronicles, the whole book. And 2 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 9. Now, if you're a new believer, you can hardly understand your Old Testament any other way than by a historical perspective. If you open your Old Testament and you're a new believer and you say, this is the Word of God, and you just sort of open up, maybe you're one of those that sort of, you're still sort of a half mystic. You say, I wonder what God has for me today from the Bible. So you sort of close your eyes and throw it open, and it falls open on 1 Chronicles 10. So you say, I'll start reading there. You probably won't understand the thing you're reading. In fact, it'll probably confuse you.
You can only understand your Bible in a historical, grammatical framework, and also a doctrinal framework. It's the only way to study the Bible. So I'm hoping that once we get done with all of this, that some of these pieces will fall together for you, so that when you do read, you'll know about what you're reading. So you'll be able to groove it in. These books are covering the United Kingdom. Fourth thing that we were trying to learn about each of the periods, I'm numbering these, we didn't number them, but we sort of divided them in sections this way. Here we were learning the name, the title. Here we have the dates. These are B.C., of course. Here we have the scripture portion. And the fourth thing that we were learning were the main events or persons. Okay, now, in the United Kingdom, it's very easy to remember because there's only three people, and they each reign the same amount of time. There is, first of all, Samuel. Well, there's four, really. Let's not put Samuel's name down. Let's just put Saul down, and David, and Solomon. All right, Saul is going to reign. These are the years of his reign. He's going to reign 1050 to 1010. Again, easy to remember because they all reign 40 years. David is going to reign from 1010 to 970 B.C. Solomon is going to reign from 970 to 930 B.C. Okay? Now, the scripture that covers these reigns runs like this. Saul's period will be covered in 1 Samuel chapter 8 through 31 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through 10. David's reign will be covered in 2 Sam chapter 1 through 10 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 to the end of the book. I don't remember how long that was. Let me look real quick. 1 Chronicles 11. Oh, through 29. Yeah, I have it written down. Okay. Solomon's reign will be covered in 1 Kings 1 through 11 and also in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 through 9. Now, that's a lot of scripture on the United Kingdom. Now, all of you are familiar with David committing adultery with Bathsheba. Everybody knows about that. Seems as though our minds sort of gravitate to that subject for some reason. I don't know why that is. That's probably about all we know consistent with David. Now, very little is known about Saul generally among Christians, and Solomon, they know he built the temple. So what I'm going to do over the next several weeks is I'm going to deal with some of the key events relative to each one of these leaders. And you're going to find that they're going to be very helpful and informative to us in terms of God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament. All right? So I won't mention key events. I'll just pick them out. I'll only mention the persons. And over the next several Tuesday nights, we'll be dealing with various aspects of Saul's reign, David's reign, and then Solomon's reign. And we'll see that every one of these men fail. Ultimately and finally, they fail. And we're going to see some of the implications of that and some of the long-range implications, some of the short-range implications and long-range implications. The last of the five things that we were trying to learn about every one of these periods of Old Testament history was the balance of power in the Mediterranean world. The balance of power, or other nation states. Right? Right. Now, this is a very, very interesting period of history. It's interesting because we know so very, very little about it. And that always makes it interesting. Actually, what you have from CA 1200 to, oh, maybe 850 BC is the Dark Ages of ancient history. Now, every time you mention Dark Ages, you have to sort of qualify it because, you know, when I went to school, they used to teach history when I went to school. Now, that kind of dates me and tells how old I am. Really ancient. But you'd always date the three periods of history. Ancient history, the Dark Ages or medieval history, and modern history. Ancient history, dateless past to 476 AD, fall of Rome. Dark Ages, 476 to the 16th century. Modern history, 16th century to our current time. And you'd get some teacher with a BA or a BS degree, and they'd be in there teaching and say, now from 500 on, when the Roman Empire fell, there just darkness fell over all Europe. And just totally, totally wrong. Europe really wasn't so dark until about 850 AD. And then the darkness only lasts till about 1050 AD, only about 200 years. Now, the problem was, in those 200 years, is your ancestors, all you nice, peaceful Scandinavian types, your ancestors came down from Gotland and sailed down the rivers and burned all the monasteries and all the books in them and rifled all the materials they could get and took it back to Scandinavia. They just made havoc of Northern Europe around 850 to 1000 AD. And then those of you that are Central European, the Magyars, the Hungarian hordes, they went across Southern Europe doing the same thing. So that really the Dark Ages in European history come from about 875, 850 AD, only till about 1050. And I remember one time I had to do a research paper for a seminar, 600 level seminar, on letters in the broad sense of the term in Europe in the 10th century, which is supposed to be the middle of the Dark Ages. And it's fantastic the amount of literature that's available in Central Europe in the 10th century AD, which is supposed to be the middle of the Dark Ages. So when we say Dark Ages, we're using a term which simply means it was dark for a long period of time until they began to discover some documents. Now that's medieval history. But in ancient history, the documents haven't showed up yet. So this period is very dark. Now, what happened to bring on that darkness in the ancient world? We don't know. But we do know that circa 1200, about 1200, the Mycenaean culture, disappears. Now, Mycenaean culture is an ancient Greek culture, and it had taken over Minoan culture. Minoan culture disappeared. There should be an A right here. Minoan culture disappeared. Remember, we said about 1400 BC. But here now, you want to relate all this to Israel. Here is neophyte Israel in the land. God put them there. And here is Israel in the land. And remember the balance, the world powers were Egypt over here. And up here in the central Mediterranean area, the predominant culture was Mycenaean, ancient Greek. And up here in the north, in what would be now eastern Turkey, you had the Hittite culture, right? Okay. And over in the Mesopotamian Valley, we had various forms of Babylonian culture. Now, these would all be the world powers and world threats to this little nation that God is establishing, not on the basis of military strength, but on the basis of their identification with God. He is establishing a theocracy in time and place in the world where His word and His law reigns. Now, this is exciting because all of a sudden, about the time that this neophyte nation is about to get established, here this culture is gone. And then this one goes, right about the same time. So, Mycenaean disappears, circa 1200. Hittite world power diminishes. In fact, some even say it disappears, but they don't tell you why. They think that the Mycenaean culture disappeared because the Dorian Greeks began to make their move. About 1200, circa 1200, you have Egypt in total decline. No more will Egypt be a world power. Egypt will now be looked upon as post-empire. It's like Great Britain in the 20th century. When you entered the 20th century, there was not a place where the sun shone that it didn't shine on some piece of land that Great Britain owned and controlled. They had dominion over it all the way around the world. Every minute of the day, the sun was shining on some of Great Britain's land. 20th century is post-empire for Great Britain. Well, about 1200, that starts with Egypt, and Egypt will never be an empire again. They live in the past. Egypt. Egypt. They live in the past, and their culture never rises, and they will soon, well, not soon, but they will eventually be taken over. In the Mesopotamian Valley, circa 1200, Meso Valley, no nation states, or no national, no, I don't want to say it that way, that's not proper, no empire of any kind. And that will last until about 850, and around 850 then, in the northern part of the Mesopotamia Valley, Assyria will begin to rise. And from then, you will have, as nation, or world empires, or balance of power shifting from 850, Assyria, 606, Babylonia, 536, Medo-Persia, 331, Greece, and 100-150, Rome. See? And the balance of power will shift right around the Fertile Crescent and move west. But during these years, when Israel is a neophyte nation, there is absolutely hardly anything for them to fear in terms of world power in the Mediterranean area, the balance of power being such that they're going to get wiped out. So that When you read about Saul and David and Solomon, you will not read about troubles with the great nation of Egypt. You will not read about troubles with the Hittites to the north, or the Assyrians around the Fertile Crescent, or the ancient Babylonians. You will not read about problems with the Phoenicians or even the Mycenaeans. You will only read about localized problems. Problems with the Philistines, problems with the Amorites, problems with the Ammonites, problems with the Amalekites. Little nothings, so to speak. So that, in this period, then, as far as the balance of power is concerned, we have then circa 950 Israel, the chief world power, under Solomon. 950 might be a little late, because by 950 Solomon's on his way down. He goes down to Egypt, takes a bunch of wives and some other things, and he's on his way down. So 950 might be a little late. All right, now those then are the five key things that we want to remember about the seventh period of Old Testament history. We call it United Kingdom because Israel is united. From 930 on, when Solomon died, let's get those terminal dates again. Terminus ad quem, terminus ad quo. Starts with Saul's reign at 1050, Saul to the throne. In 930, Solomon dies. And when he dies, his sons lead a rebellion, and you split the Israelitish kingdom into the Yankees and the rebels. And from then on, they are never united, and they never have been united since, until recently. And they're still, I guess, not totally united. So the dates, 1050 to 930. The books, mainly 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Key persons, Saul, David, Solomon. And as far as world balance of power, dark ages of the ancient world, Israel moves into the forefront as a world economic and political and military power. Any questions about that so far? Question, yes? Yeah, as a key person, Samuel is a key person because he introduced it. And Samuel is the last of the judges, so to speak. Well, he's really not the last because his sons judge, but they do a crummy job. So Israel rejects them. And Samuel, see, he writes these books, at least the first part of it. And his story is told in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7. He's sort of an introductory character. He's a transitional character from the judges to the kings. Are there any other questions? Any other questions so far? Yes, question, Chris? No, that's just what the Bible says it is, and I don't think there's any significance. The liberals try to make 40 years a generation. And so, from here back, they'll liberalize the dates. And that's why they compress the judges' period down so short. And you have to ignore what the Bible says to do that. They try to make it a generation. I think you have to be quite liberal to do that. No, I don't think there's any significance, except that 40 in the Old Testament seems to be the number of trial. The number of trial. Jesus is tempted 40 days. Israel is tested 40 days in the wilderness. But don't put a whole lot of stock in biblical numerology. You'll get in trouble. Any other questions? All right. Now, I want you to see how this period begins. So I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. And chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Up until this point, as we just said, in 1 Samuel, the key figure is Samuel, who was both a prophet and a judge. A judge was one that God raised up in the Old Testament when Israel did not have a king. A judge was always a deliverer, somebody who helped them judge what was right and what was wrong. And a judge was a reflection, as we said, on the depravity of people. They had the word of God, they had the priests, they had everything they needed to know what was right and wrong, but every man did that which he opted to do that which was right in his own eyes, which is anarchy. And so the book of Judges closes on that note. There was no king in Israel. And everyone did that which is right in his own eyes, and then they would get into apostasy. Sin and apostasy, and then they would cry for a deliverer. God would send them a judge. All right. Now Samuel was the last of those. Verse 15, let's read chapter 7. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year a circuit, to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. These are cities in the nation of Israel, of course. And he was like a circuit riding preacher. Verse 17. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, that's where he lived. And he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Ramah is just a little bit north of Jerusalem. You want to remember at this time that Jerusalem was not occupied by Israel. Jerusalem was still in the hands of the Jebusites, and Israel will not become their capital until David becomes their king. All right? The next chapter is going to relate how that Israel then demanded a king. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel, which, you know, that's called nepotism. You know, keep it in the family type situation. That was a mistake. Only God could raise up a judge. And it was well meant by Samuel, but it was a mistake. Now, the name of his firstborn was Jael. The name of his secondborn was Abiah. And these were judges in Beersheba. Beersheba is the southernmost point of Palestine. Here is the Palestinian area with its natural landmarks. This is Mount Carmel. It's a little promontory, about one third of the way up the coastline from this bend down here, which comes around from the Nile Delta. This is the Dead Sea. Looks like your left kidney. This is the Jordan River. Looks like a snake. That's your small intestine, I guess. It's all running wrong, but this is the Sea of Galilee. The natural landmark that you usually focus upon in Israel is the city of Jerusalem, which is here, but as yet it's not in existence as far as any interest in terms of Israel. Beersheba is down here. It's in the Negev, the sort of desert area. Verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but they turned aside after filthy lucre. Now, we want to remember, these are judges. Judges turning aside after money. They took bribes and they perverted judgment. Nothing new about that. That's just part of human nature, part of your nature, part of my nature. We're susceptible to money and taking bribes. All right? I mentioned Sunday that there's nothing wrong with the laws in our nation.
that what is wrong in their nation is the perversion of justice, our judges. And one man said to me after, he says, I agree that we should be strict in our administration of justice, but he says, it bothers me when some poor kid from the ghetto robs a store or something, maybe gets $300-$400 out of it, and some politician, or perfect example here in Aspen County, is that Gilpin County? I don't know. One of these, somebody over there, he embezzled $200,000, and he admitted his guilt. He is on probation. He got no sentence. Where some kid up here in the northern part of town stole $500, he got 5 years. So this person said to me, he says, it bothers me that a poor kid from the ghetto can't get a fair trial. Where if you have a lot of money, you can hire more expensive lawyers and drag the thing out, et cetera, et cetera. I said, that bothers me too. That bothers me too. But you don't throw out the dishes with the dishwater. The thing that we need to strive for in America, and every nation needs to strive for, is equality before the law. Where it doesn't matter whether you're black or white or how much money you have. Then in the court of law, everybody's equal. You have to have that or you have crooked government. Yeah? All right. Now here, they did not have equality before the law. The law was perverted because they took bribes. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and they came to Samuel in Ramah. And they said unto him, Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. And the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now, that's a pretty good thing to do. They didn't realize the implications of what they were saying. And Samuel did. And the next verse tells you the implications of what they were saying. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, and they served other gods, so now also do they unto you, Samuel. But it wasn't Samuel that was rejected in the ultimate sense of this from his judgeship. Now remember, he is God's appointed judge. Ultimately and finally, Israel is rejecting the rule of God over them. And God says, go ahead and do what they say. Now in verse 9, he adumbrates on it a little and he says, but don't just be passive about it. You tell them what's going to happen. Verse 9, Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit ye protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. In other words, tell them what's going to happen when they choose a human king in preference to me, God. So Samuel gets out his soapbox and says, I'll tell you about what's going to happen, verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the kind of king you're going to have. First, he'll take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots. Up until this time, they did not have any chariots. David never had any chariots. Solomon's the first one to import chariots. He imports them from Egypt. He'll take your sons for his chariots and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint... Notice the use of the third person pronoun referring to the king. He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties. And he will set them to ear his ground In other words, he will be somewhat of a military dictator, and they'll all have their hands on his pulse, and they'll beat the way he says to beat. They will set them with his ear to the ground, to hear his ground, and to reap his harvest. And those two references, of course, are forced labor for the good of the king. And to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olives. And he will, verse 15, he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. In other words, he's saying, boy, the taxes are going to mount up. You're going to have to somehow support this government that you want. And so what the government will do is they'll impose certain levies on you here. And then for the government to stay in power, you're going to have this big military machine that the government has to run. It just makes sense, doesn't it? But God is saying, when I'm your king, you don't have to have all that. Now here's where clucked Bible readers get off the beam. They start applying these kind of things to modern times. Doesn't apply. This applied to Israel. So don't apply it now. Don't be a peacenik and say, let's do away with the military. We're going to do away with anything around this place. Let's do away with Pat Schroeder, number one. I'm sorry. We'll have to take about 5 minutes while I get back in fellowship. Don't apply this to modern times. It's through Israel. Theocracy. There's never been a nation like Israel. Israel is a nation founded on regeneration. There's never been anything to compare with Israel in history. So be careful when you start applying. This is where you have to rightly divide the word. What Samuel is doing is trying to get these people to realize that they are rejecting God. And as long as God was there, while he had just led them into the conquest, through the conquest of that land, he had sustained them through the period of the judges, when the Hittites were powerful in the north and the Mycenaeans had controlled the Mediterranean, and the Phoenicians were pretty strong, and the Egyptians weren't too weak themselves. Under Manasseh and Ramses II, Egypt could have come up there and caused devastation. In fact, Egypt did go up around them and went up into the Fertile Crescent and fought against the Hittites. But they never conquered Egypt or Israel. And God is trying to get these people to think through and saying, look, you don't know what a good thing you have. And so Samuel's standing up and he's saying, this king is going to take this, and he's going to take this for himself, and he's going to take that for himself. He's going to be selfish and fleshly. He's going to be a luxurious liver. You're going to create a despotism. And you never had that under God. Well, keep reading. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your sheep. You shall be his servants. You shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel, and they says, no, we want a king. We want it right now, that we may be like all the nations. Now, God's purpose in choosing Israel was that they wouldn't be like the other nations, that they would be a unique people, see. And now this very people that he chose to be unique to himself says, we want to be like the other nations. All right. Verse 20, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of this people, and then he went and rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said unto every man of Israel, go ye every man into his city. All right. The book of Samuel, then, introduces a watershed of Old Testament history, a transitional period when Israel will move from
from a theocracy to more or less of a vicegerent of God ruling over them. You will have a new moment in terms of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. So that in kingdom teaching, let's see if I can graph this. Kingdom history. Technically, kingdom history would rightly begin at 1445 or 1446, where you have the Sinaitic covenant. Given to Israel. Now it's given to Israel, uniquely to Israel. The Sinaitic covenant. Some of you, that term is strange. The Ten Commandments plus the Old Testament law, or general term, the Old Testament law, Levitical economy, Mosaic economy. All of those terms mean the Sinaitic covenant. Now, what that Sinaitic covenant is an agreement in writing between God and Israel that makes Israel a nation. Okay? In other words, that is the institution of the nation. Up until that time, you don't have a nation. You have a people, but you have no governing document, and you have no land. They're soon going to have the land after this. Now, that signing of any covenant bound Israel to God into a theocracy. So, from 1446 to 1050, you have a theocracy with God reigning over Israel. But in 1050, we have Saul crowned. All right. Now, if I could continue this, I'd draw the line out here, but I can't, so we'll put the 1050 down here. So from 1050 then until the time of Christ, you have a vice regent, a king. Okay? Well, you really don't until that's wrong. Okay, hold it. Make this 606 B.C. 606 B.C. is a terminating date for the kings of Israel. Here you have the Babylonian captivity. And you don't have a kingdom for all practical purposes. Okay. From 606 all the way to the second advent, you have an interregnum. You don't have a king. Nobody's on the throne. But there's a short period within this time that's sort of a parenthesis, when you have Jesus on the scene and you have the kingdom offered to Israel and they reject it. Okay? Now this 1050, see, that is where you are at when you're in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And you are in a watershed, a crucial date in terms of the history of the kingdom of Israel. Israel has now opted to have a human king over them in the place of God. All right, I want to give you some doctrinal points about this year 1050 and this selection of Saul. 1050 B.C. and the selection of Saul as king.
Number one, Israel's motivation was wrong. Israel's motivation was wrong. Was wrong. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to be like the other nations. Okay? That's 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. They wanted a king to lead them to battle. That's chapter 8, 1 Samuel 8, and verse 12. It's much better to have the Ark of the Covenant, which signifies the presence of Jehovah, out in front of you. When you have the Ark of the Covenant, you fight really weird battles. You know, Jericho was the most fortified city in all of Palestine, and it's the one that God told Israel to take first. Go take Jericho. And that night, before that battle of Jericho, when everybody else was sleeping, old Joshua was out there, and he was looking at those walls. Those walls looked invincible. You know the walls of Jericho? You could ride, there were double walls. And on the outer wall, you could ride about three chariots around it abreast. That means it'd be about as wide as that pew. And on the inner wall, you could ride five chariots around it, right around the top, right beside each other. And old Joshua was out there looking at the walls and probably thinking how invincible they were, and the Lord of hosts appeared unto him. Said, Joshua, don't be afraid. I and my host are going to fight for you tomorrow. And there those old Israelites been walking for 40 years in those old clothes that they had on, no atomic weapons. And no military machine to speak of whatsoever.
God said, just march around it in your proper order. Get the ark out in front, which signified the presence of Jehovah, and get the priest to carry it. Then the priest, and then you line up, and you just go around that city. And you go around it once each day. So here's all those people up in Jericho, and Jericho was, it said Jericho was straightly shut up. Everyone in Jericho was so scared, because they had heard that Og, what happened to Og, king of Bashan. And they got the city straightly shut up, because and they're all biting their fingernails. So the first day when they saw the army coming, just the guards said, here they come, get ready. Here they come with this box with the cherubim. And the military commander in Jericho says, they must have a secret weapon in the box. He says, see everybody to be alert. Get your spears ready and your flamethrowers. So here come these priests, and they just got on these old simple priest garment, and they carry this box, and then here they all strung out all behind. And they walk around the city, and then they go back down to camp. And the military commander in Jericho says, I've never seen a military expedition like this. They're crazy. So the next day, a few of the braver ones in town, when they heard where they were coming, they got up on the walls. Now just imagine what they were doing on the seventh day. The whole town was up there, and they were all saying, oh, you dumb cluck! Stupid Christians! Look at them! Jerks! And that day they took the trumpets with them. They marched around seven times. By that time, the whole city was almost falling off the wall laughing. And then they blew the trumpets, but they didn't laugh anymore. The whole thing collapsed. Now that's a lot better than getting on your chariots and getting all your swords sharpened up and lances and spears. We have God telling you what to do.
10 times it's better than that to have a human being tell you what to do. Then why depend on a human being so cut and picking much? See? Same thing holds true today in this dispensation as far as your spiritual life is concerned. You have Jesus Christ, your mediator, your high priest. Don't degenerate to look for some lesser leader than him. Stick with him. Now this is what Israel is giving up. We want something we can see. They take the seen for the unseen. That's idolatry. Okay? Point two. Israel wanted somebody they could see. In so doing, they were rejecting God. But, point two, Israel was chosen to be separate. You want to read something exciting? Read Garstang's description of the uncovering of Jericho. Garstang, the great archaeologist, a believer. But Israel was chosen to be separate and distinct with God as their king. Samuel 8:7. Samuel, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. I have 12:12. 12:12 says it perfectly. Look at 12:12. 12:12 some historical incidents happen between chapter 8 and chapter 12. You have the acceptance of Saul. Samuel anoints Saul privately. Then you have the acceptance of Saul publicly. And then finally you have the acclamation of Saul because he wins a battle. And God is saying here, as he reflects back on the day that they chose Saul, he says, when you saw that nation Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, to God, nay, that a king shall reign over you, when the Lord your God was your king. You fools. So 12:12 really says it clearly. All right. Deuteronomy 17:14. That doesn't sound right. No, that's not right. Leviticus 20, verse 26, talks about God separating them uniquely. I won't have time to look that up. I have to hurry. Point three. God in grace then, authorized human kingship over Israel, which he knew would fail. Now he tells them, see, Samuel's saying, look, here's what's going to happen. Okay? Chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, verse Samuel. Now, in a sense, Israel scripturally could anticipate a king because they had been told by Moses that when they got in the land, they would probably want a king. And sort of by implication in Deuteronomy, the Israelites who knew about that and would talk about it could expect it. See? The problem was that they were not willing to wait for God to give them the right king. See, they rushed God. So, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, anticipated this. I do want you to look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Well, it's a paragraph. And it's Moses, remember that Deuteronomy is made up of four or five addresses of Moses just before he dies. And Deutero means two, and Nomo means law. It's the second law. It's Moses rehearsing the law again with many spiritual applications just before Israel is to go in the promised land. His day is over. He's going to die, and he knows it. And so he's telling this generation that's about to move in for the conquest, here are some things I want you to keep in mind. So in verse 14 he says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, you're in the year 1406 B.C. Now down here in the passage we're talking about now is 400 years removed from that. So Moses says, when you are come into the land which the Lord thy God gives you, and you shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like all the other nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. In other words, don't even go down to Egypt for anything. Egypt is the perpetuation of death. Egypt is symbolic of the flesh. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Seems though Solomon didn't read this. That his heart should not turn away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver or gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. In other words, he gets a copy of the Torah for his own personal copy, and he shall read it every day. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Jehovah his Elohim, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, and to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right nor the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So Moses anticipates this very day that comes some almost 400 years later. The problem was that Israel wouldn't wait. Now, there's no question in my mind that David was God's chosen man. But he lets them have Saul, which is a mountain of flesh, 6'9", had never been tackled high on a football field, and was a center for the Ramah Knights. The Ramah Judges, that's what they call themselves, which was a top professional team in that day. They gave the New York Knicks the run for their money every time. 6'9", Saul. Big hunk of flesh. All right, point four. Not only Saul, but all kings, all human kings, failed Israel. I don't know how to say this. This helped. This fact helped the prophets from Saul on to anticipate the day that God's righteous King, the Lord Jesus Christ, would reign over Israel. And that is that thought becomes the key to the rest of the Old Testament. After Solomon dies, I'm jumping ahead of the story now, the kingdom is divided. Apostasy sets in. They lose the Bible in the temple, find it about 300 years later, have a big revival when they find the Bible. Terrible, terrible apostasy. Northern tribes in the captivity, 721 B.C. Southern tribes in the captivity, 606 B.C. Jerusalem in ruins, the walls caved in, the temple destroyed. And you have no Israel. And yet all the prophets are saying, there's coming a day, there's coming a day. We look for the day when God will reign in Jerusalem and set up His throne, and His kingdom will be established, and justice and righteousness will prevail in all the earth. There's coming a day, there's coming a day, there's coming a day. And if they were alive today, they would be saying, there's coming a day, there's coming a day, when God's righteous King will reign from Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the colossal gall to spiritualize those passages and say that refers to the church. Perversion of Scripture that's so prevalent today. The prophets anticipated a physical, literal kingdom with a physical, literal king who was perfectly just and perfectly righteous, and hence no more struggle with equality before law when he reigns. He will reign with a scepter of righteousness, and his kingdom will be established. And I wanted to take you through all those prophets and show you that every one of them looked for that as the hope of the Old Testament. Okay? I'm done. I'm going to take you through and show you that. I may show you some other things first. Any questions on what I've said? We went over just a little bit. If you have a question, I'd like to answer it before we go, because won't get asked if you don't. Yes, question.
Yes. I
also wanted to ask if Israel had accepted Christ as the king in these years,
would there still have been a church
then? Well, the answer to that question is no. But the question is a hypothetical question. It's a question that's often asked. And hypothetically, he had to be rejected by Israel. He had to be. Yeah. Yeah, all relative to Israel. Uh-huh. Right. Yeah. But so was his death, spoken in the Old Testament, and his resurrection. In other words, his rejection is prophesied. Now, it isn't because his rejection is prophesied that it has to happen. That would make foreknowledge causative. Foreknowledge is not causative. Because God foreknew it, didn't mean that he caused it. In his divine decree, he decreed it would happen. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world that he would die. But the people that kill him are just as guilty of his death as we are guilty of his death. Any other questions? No more. All perfectly clear, translucent. What a presentation it must have been. And a question in the joint. Okay, let's pray a moment.
We thank you for this time, our Father. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will help each one to properly orient to this information. In Christ's name, amen.